Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're finally to Psalm 3 today. Back, I don't know how many weeks ago when I introduced the Psalms to you, I told you Psalms 1 and 2 go together and form a kind of a two-part introduction to the whole collection of 150 Psalms that we have in the Bible. In Psalm 1, we learn that the blessed man is the man who listens to the word of God instead of to the word of sinners and scoffers. And he doesn't just have the word of God come into his ears, but he meditates on the word and the will of God, and that plants him. Through that word, God plants him like a tree next to the streams. What that means is he's permanently right there with the source of life. His life isn't just blessed. He's not only a blessed man, he's an eternally, permanently blessed man. That's what it means. So the wicked, then, on the other hand, the wicked and their wickedness are temporary. They're going to get blown away in the wind. Well, then the second part of the introduction, in Psalm 2, we learn about the true king, the Messiah, Son of God. And what we learn there is, you know, we can obsess all we want about world events and politics and that kind of stuff, but the bottom line is that God watches the nations, and when they plot against his will, he sees that, and he laughs at them until they're no longer amusing to him, and then he smashes them with a stick. See, Jesus is the king, and in the end, Jesus will reign visibly unopposed. So that's the intro to the Psalms. That's the lens through which we're supposed to read all the rest of them. And now today we get to Psalm 3, and it's not in here in your bulletin because it doesn't always get included as part of the Bible text, but this is the first one that has a superscription. You know, when you read Bible on your own, look at the Psalms, sometimes it says this is a Psalm of David, or this one's written by Moses, or whatever. This one has one of those. It says a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So this should immediately remind us of Psalm 2. This is going to be a royal psalm. This is about David. It's by David. And we have to talk about the story of Absalom. When David fled from Absalom, his son. You remember the story. This is in 2 Samuel. David's relationship with Absalom was not good. Absalom killed one of David's other sons, Amnon, who was, he deserved to be killed, put it that way. We won't go into that whole story, but take my word for it, the world was a better place without Amnon in it. But David was still his father, and so when Absalom got together with some of his friends and conspired to kill Amnon, David was not happy, and the two of them wound up not on speaking terms for a while. Eventually, they kind of superficially patched things up, like on the surface, but really, the whole time, Absalom was going behind David's back and talking to people and trying to get them to like him more than they like David, telling people, you know, pointing out problems in the kingdom and saying, if I was king, that wouldn't happen. I'd be a better king than my dad is. He spent years doing that. I think it's like 4 years. He's kind of going behind David's back and trying to get people on his side. And finally, he goes out to Hebron and forms an army out there. Even David's closest, most trusted advisor betrayed him and went out there to join Absalom. So David finds out about all this, and when he does, he fled the city that he built. You know, he fled Jerusalem with the people who were loyal to him, and he went out to the wilderness. And along the way, you know, it's just not good. People lie to him. People curse him. David's in a bad spot. He's in a lot of trouble, but never underestimate David. You know, this is the guy that killed Goliath. I mean, you don't stay king for very long in the ancient world unless you have some skills, and especially in the art of war. And David did. So, you know, he knows what he's doing. He planted a guy. That's his first thing after he fled. I guess you'd have to say that you'd have to call this guy like both a mole and a saboteur, right? So he sends one of his trusted assistants. He sends to Absalom to tell Absalom that he's decided to be on Absalom's side, and really he's still on David's side. So what he's going to do is he's going to spy. At first, he's going to send information to David about what Absalom's up to. But he's also going to offer Absalom bad advice. So that's his mission. Eventually, Absalom feels like he's ready, takes his army out and attacks. It didn't go well. You know, David's army beat Absalom. Joab killed Absalom. David's assistant that had betrayed him killed himself. Again, David's upset. You know, another one of his sons is dead, but he returned to Jerusalem. The kingdom is restored to the true king. That's the context in which David wrote Psalm 3. So now I'll look at Psalm 3. And there in Psalm 3, we get to see what was on David's mind before this was all settled. So this is written as he's fleeing Jerusalem, heading out to the wilderness, okay? So he says, "Oh Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God." So it starts by addressing God. It's not only a song, it's a prayer. And we have many, three minis, M-A-N-Y's, not M-I-N-I's, three minis. He has many enemies already, and many are joining the cause. There's already a bunch, and new ones are showing up every day. And many are mocking him. They're saying God has turned his back on him. "But you, O Lord, are a shield to me, a shield about me, my glory, the lifter up of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill." So he shifts from them, from many, to just one. You, to God. It's a lot like Psalm 2, you know, the nations rage and plot, but it's in vain. In contrast to them, here's God. He's sitting on this, in the heavens laughing. So many people are against David. They're attracting more and more. They're mocking, but you, God, are a shield about me. About there could have been translated as cover. Like, you are a shield that covers me. Probably be better than what you see there. They mock. They try to bring me down. You lift me up. So they say you've turned your back on me, but when I pray, you answer. "I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who've set themselves against me all around." He slept. So sleeping is an act of faith. People understood that better in the ancient world. It's a little more dangerous for them than it is for us, but you're vulnerable when you're asleep. So people commit crimes in the night. They didn't have street lights back then. You know, plus, for them, there are greater odds of your house burning down in the night, your roof falling on you, all kinds of stuff like that can happen. Of course, there's obviously the ever-present lice and bed bugs. It's dangerous to go to sleep. So one of the things that David's former advisor that betrayed him suggested that Absalom do is to go attack David in the night. And, you know, David knew that was a possibility, but he went to sleep. And guess what? He woke up because the Lord brought him through the night. And he knows that. He knows God is the one that brought him through the night. And that gives him courage, even though all these many people, all these many enemies are surrounding him, he knows God's surrounding him too. "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked." Remember, when you see the wicked, think of the fate of the wicked from Psalm 1. They're temporary. They get blown away. And remember what God does to the nations that plot against him and won't follow his will. In Psalm 2, he smashes them. So David's been meditating on the word and the will of God And so he prays for God to do what God's word says God does. You know, what I mean is, David is the king who is anointed according to the will of God. So if you're trying to overthrow him, you must be on the wrong side. So David prays for God to smash those who oppose God's will. Now listen to the confidence he has when he finishes here. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. He's meditated on the word. He clearly knows what it says in Psalm 1 and 2 because God inspired him and he wrote them. But he knows God's in control. He knows God has the power to save. He says his prayers. He's at peace. So he moves on. He finishes it. He's not even praying about his situation anymore. He prays that God would bless the people. Blessed is the man who meditates on the word and will of the Lord. That man is David. Now David prays for God to do the same for all the people, to bless them, to root them in the permanent source of life, the way he did David. And now keep in mind, half those people he's praying for have betrayed him and joined the other side, the side of the challenger. They're all going to try to kill him soon. But he prays that they would be blessed, that they would listen to and meditate on the word and will of the Lord. So the connections to the true eternal king, the Messiah, the Son of God, are pretty obvious in this one. You don't need me for this one. I mean, Jesus is surrounded by a mob that mocks him. Actually mocks him in a pretty similar way to what happens in verse 2 here. You know, let God come and save him. Jesus prays. He's always confident that his Father hears him. He doesn't just go to sleep. He gives up his spirit because he's confident that his Father hears him. Commits his spirit to his Father and dies. Entrusts himself completely to the Father. And what happens? The Father wakes him up on the third day. See, I don't know any place where Jesus actually prays for his enemies to be crushed, but he does flat out more than once say that his enemies don't have any future. His betrayer kills himself, Judas, just like David's did. And then even as Jesus is nailed to the cross, he's praying for other people. Father, forgive them. So that's what you've been baptized into. You've been joined to him. And now David's prayer, which was real for David, but was pointing toward an even bigger reality, a bigger fulfillment in Jesus. Well, now in Jesus, David's prayer is yours. Jesus' prayer. It's your prayer. Here's the question. Can you pray it? Can you be in this minority? Can you stand alone being mocked by a mob and still give thanks to God that he's your shield that covers you? And can you say your prayers and no matter what else is going on, just go to sleep? Luther's evening prayer, you know, you pray for protection and then after the prayer's over, Luther says, then go to sleep at once and in good cheer. He didn't ask what was happening in your life. It doesn't matter. You know, you prayed to God and trust yourself to him. Go to sleep. Can you take the next step? You see the next thing that David does there. Can you move on and be so at peace with God's care for you that you shift your concern to others? See, our circumstances aren't even as severe. If there's an angry mob or an army or something coming after any of you, I don't know about it. Not yet, at least. Your problems are not as big as David's. They're definitely not as big as Jesus's. He didn't just have Absalom's army. He's going to fight sin, death, and the devil. But can you, even though that's the case, can you pray David's prayer and expect anywhere close to as much as David expects from God? David was completely confident, fully expected God to save him. Can you pray the prayer like Jesus does and expect as much as Jesus does? mean, Jesus knew his Father was going to wake him up. I know in my case, you know, my problems being nowhere close to as severe as David's, a lot of times still, neither are my expectations of God, even though he's always been there, he's always been with me, he's always taken care of me, and I still hesitate sometimes to expect big things from him. And I feel personally very convicted by David's prayer, his faith here. I hope you do too. But then remember, the psalm isn't the only part of the story that we have. David put that superscription in there for a reason. He intentionally links us to the story that gave rise to the prayer. So yeah, David slept in peace. He also fled the city. He made a plan. He placed a mole, you know, a little espionage. This is David's morning prayer. He slept in peace, but now he's awake again. And remember, Luther's morning prayer matches perfectly. He prays for protection, just like the night before. And then after the prayer, he says, "Then go joyfully to your work." This didn't just occur to David as he was fleeing Jerusalem. He'd done this before. This is exactly the way the story goes with Goliath. So remember, David said he wasn't afraid of Goliath because he knew that God would give him victory. And after Goliath is dead, David gives all the credit to God. And in between, David picked up rocks and slung one of them into Goliath's giant brain. He didn't just stand there waiting for a lightning bolt or expecting God to drop him dead on the spot. He had to kill him, and he did. He didn't expect Absalom to just leave him alone, you know, all of a sudden become a good person or something. He fled the city. He made a plan. You know, David's a man of action. He's also a man of prayer. For that matter, same is true of Jesus. Neither of them saw those two things in opposition to each other. So I don't know all the evils that surround you. I probably know some of them. Temptation to sin is all around us. But I don't think we have to spiritualize this and even make it about that. You know, the fact that you're in a church right now puts you in a minority. The fact that you're in a church like this one puts you in an even smaller minority. And if you're going to listen to and meditate on the word and will of the Lord and stay planted by the source of eternal life, your beliefs and your priorities are already backward and strange to most of the world that surrounds you all the time, and they're going to seem more and more backward and more strange as time goes on. Mocking is going to be louder, fiercer. You'll have to decide what to do. I mean, you know, you can't join the crowd. You can't do that. That's not an option. But what specific action you do take, it's going to be up to you. The Bible rarely gives us specific instructions on how to respond to specific contemporary situations. It's going to be like Ecclesiastes. You know, there's a season for this and a season for that. It doesn't tell us when it is. It just says it's there. Sometimes, you know, sometimes it's the time to fight the giant. Sometimes it's time to flee the city. Sometimes you send an army. Sometimes you just plant a mole. See what happens. That's not the important part. Christians can, in good faith, disagree on what the best strategy is in almost every situation. The important part is that having listened to and meditated on the word and will of God, you do act in good faith, and that you make Psalm 3, David's prayer, and Jesus' prayer, you make that your prayer. And then you be at peace when you're under attack. You're surrounded by evil. You can remember you're also covered by God. He's your shield. Evil has no future. You have a future. When you pray for protection, you expect God to answer and go to sleep. And then wake up. When you wake up, say your prayers again and then go to work. Play, rest, whatever. Do whatever. And then you do it again as many times as God gives you. And the whole time you give thanks, and you pray, and you meditate, and you trust him to be right there with you where he's promised to be. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.